We're going to read a section from Luke, and I've got a lot that I prepared, and we may have to cut off a bit of it at the end. We'll see how it goes. There is a clock. Okay, good. That's probably good to get out of the way to start with. Okay, so let's read, or I will read. You can turn there if you like, from Luke chapter 24. I'm going to start in verse 13, and this is a familiar account, and it's something that's been on my mind lately. We're getting ready to begin our youth group year, if I tell stories, it's going to take too long. Let's just read, and maybe later I'll tell stories. So starting in verse 13, you know the setting. Verse 12, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." It's an incredible account, isn't it? There's a lot we could say here. I wanted to pick out a couple of things. One is just the timing of this is interesting, because just this week a report came out that archaeologists in Israel think they may have found Emmaus. I don't know if you'd seen that. And especially cool about it, it's at a place that is mentioned in the Old Testament as Kiriath-Jearim, which is just within a stone's throw from the Moshav where our master's students stay when they're over there at Ibex. So when Jill and I got to go there the first room that we were, put into, you look out the back window and you're looking, south, across the Judean countryside. And if you look straight 90 degrees toward Jerusalem, there's Kiriath-Jearim on the top of the hill. And they think now that that's a pretty likely spot for Emmaus, because it's about the right distance from Jerusalem. And anyway, the other thing is, boy, this is convicting and inspiring, I think. When we look at the Old Testament, not just the Old Testament, but I'll focus there because that's what this account is about. And we read it. Don't we long for this same kind of exegesis that Jesus did for these two men on that road? Weren't our hearts burning within us, you know, as God Himself revealed the Scriptures to them? Crazy. So anyway, that's where I would like to live. I would like to spend the rest of my life on that road. And let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for giving Yourself to us. In Your Word, and literally, physically, living among us, shedding Your blood for us. We thank You for this account and how we long for that same fellowship with You. And Lord, we pray today that as we look at these topics that we'll look at, that You would cause us to take away what You want us to learn and apply these things in our own lives and to do it consistently. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. All right. Hopefully you grabbed a couple of sheets and notes back there. I want to start by thanking Dan. And the last couple of weeks were really excellent. And I had set sort of a high bar in my mind knowing what Dan was capable of, but not having him heard him teach those topics before. And you exceeded my expectations. Thank you. I think it's so valuable for us to get a look at some of these other ways of thinking that have really permeated our society. And for me, it reminds me of something that is consistent with what the Bible tells us about ourselves, which is that human beings have this almost limitless capacity to take something that is good and godly and right and true and twist it and turn it into something that they will now worship instead of God, right? Anything other than God. And boy, there's 31 flavors of that, right? And so thank you. That was very, very helpful. So jumping back into, we're going back 3 weeks now. It's hard to maybe catch up. So I'm going to give us a little bit of review. Hopefully that's going to work. We're going back to hermeneutics. This is hermeneutics applied, part two. Hermeneutics, of course, is how we get the meaning of Scripture. If you've got an incorrect hermeneutic, that's going to lead you into a faulty understanding. The correct hermeneutic will give you the right meaning, the true meaning. And by that, we mean what the author intended, right? It's all about authorial intent. That's our guiding principle as we build our hermeneutic. The Bible comes with its own hermeneutic. We don't have to build it. It's right there for us. We mimic what the authors have done with the Scripture that was laid down before each of them. And it's all guided by the true author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit Himself. That hermeneutic is threefold. We've described it as literal, meaning it understands what is being communicated in the words themselves, taking into account linguistic devices like symbolism, sarcasm, and hyperbole. I haven't mentioned hyperbole the last couple times, but that's another great one, and there's ones where you could point that out in Scripture as well. It's grammatical. It's a literal grammatical. It's aware of the rules of grammar and comprehends the meaning that brings to the text. And it's historical. It takes into account the historical context and what it reveals about the author's intent. And then when we realize as we look at this hermeneutic as a whole, we can step back and we can recognize that it's really the hermeneutic of surrender. Where if we're doing it right, we are surrendering our will, we're refusing to bring our own agenda or preconceptions to a text, and instead asking God to teach us what He had in mind when He had men set down His very word as His revelation. In session 7, most of that was session 6, session 7 we dug a bit deeper into the historical and literal aspects of the hermeneutic, And genre is where those two factors sort of meet, with the history and the literal factor. And you might remember that each genre brings with it different claims, different emphases, and different purposes. A quick example of that, narrative makes no claims about future events. This is something that Christians often get tripped up on. So while, yes, God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, that doesn't mean that God will deliver every one of his children from martyrdom, does it? Right? So it would be wrong to take a narrative and make it prophetic. We discussed symbolism and how to look at the author's claims, the context, and the culture to determine whether a text is symbolic, and then how to understand the symbolism if it is symbolic. And then at the end of session 7, we looked at the importance of context. We looked at a couple of accounts or narratives in the Gospels to understand how the immediate context of what was taught there actually puts it in a different light and helps us to understand what's really meant there. That some of the things that we've been taught about those accounts or about a parable, what a parable means, might not actually be right on the money. Without looking at the context and what has happened just before it and just after it, we might get the wrong idea. In fact, we often do. And that is where we left off. So, let's see. Yeah, we're doing okay. we're going to call today's session part 2 of Applied Hermeneutics. And if you look down at your outline, you'll see what we're going to try to cover. We're actually going to do a grammatical exercise. We'll start with that. And then we'll do a little bit of a word study. And this is all going to be, you know, highly abbreviated, but should give you an idea of what those look like if you're not familiar with them. And then I'm hoping at the end, if we have time for it, we're also going to talk about the framework for effective Bible study, how you apply our hermeneutic. And then towards the end, we're going to be talking hopefully a little bit about some of the prep that I did for the sermon a couple of weeks ago in light of what we're learning here. So turn to Deuteronomy 21, and that's where we're going to do our little grammar exercise. Deuteronomy 21. And this is, we're just going to break down a couple of verses. And it's not going to be that hard. Most of us use grammar every day, whether we realize it or not. So, let's just read it to start with. So it's going to be verses 22 and 23 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the next on the same day, not next day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land in which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay, pretty straightforward. A little bit macabre, but there we go. So the first thing that we notice is that the verse begins with the word if, right? Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin. What's true? What do you know about grammar and language? If there's an if, what else is there? There's a then, right? Yeah, if there's an if, there's a then. In fact, think about that. If you did have an if without a then, it'd be really weird. We would probably check you in at a mental institution. So these connecting words and phrases, like if and then, and ones like them, such as for, therefore, but, so, because, since, in order that, and lots more, really, really key to understanding what's being said, right? And that's part of the grammar that we're talking about. They're there to give us clues, to help us look for important context that will help us determine the meaning. Not just the what, remember we talked about this, but the why and the so what. So if you ever start reading a verse that begins, for this reason, your first question should be, for what reason? Right? Back up a little bit. Okay, so if what? Back to our text. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, okay, so now we're talking about a subset. Not only has he committed it, but he's been put to death, and you hang him on a tree, so yet a smaller subset. And where's the then that we're looking for? It's implied. Yeah, it's not actually there. So if, and now you get to then, and the then begins, then his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but, okay, so there's a directive, there's a command here. So actually, going back for just a second, verse 22 is all just the setup. That's the circumstances, right? If these things, then here comes the command. The command is to do this and not do that, right? There's the but. Do not, but you shall bury him on the same day. So the implication here is you shall not leave him there overnight, right? For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now that's in parentheses for us in English, but in the Hebrew that would not have been in parentheses. So this is, the translators are helping us here. They're trying to keep a similar word order to the original and yet set this off and help us understand that this is, it's kind of a separate explanatory thought, right? So what does that imply when we've got a so that here? Yeah, it's the purpose, right? So the reason for the command, we've got a circumstance. In this circumstance, do this, and here's why. Here's the reason I want you to do it this way. So that you do not defile the land, defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, what's the setting here in Deuteronomy 21? Are they in the land? They're actually not in the land yet, right? So this is looking forward to when you're in the land, this is how I want you to act, which brings some additional meaning to this, right? The certainty of it, I love. It's not like, well, if you get the land, you know. Okay, the grammar of this was not that hard, right? There are some passages where the grammar is trickier, and I'm told, because I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, that it's trickier still if you're actually working in the original language. But this is one of the reasons why it's good to use a translation that tries to stay faithful to even the grammar. Not just the thoughts, not just the intentions or ideas, not just the words, even though that's super important, but even the grammar is meant to sort of mimic the grammar and to bring out the same meaning that the original grammar gives us. Now, it's not perfect. It can't be. And that's why when Eric teaches, you'll hear him talk about tenses and voices and word, you know, there's words like aorist. We don't even have that in English, right? But we're getting a schooling, whether we recognize it or not, in how grammar works in Greek often. So it's good to pay attention to those things. They do help us in our own studies. Okay, so let's ask ourselves a few questions about this text. And this is going to be a little bit about scope. Because when we study, sometimes we look at the text that we have in front of us and we imagine that it covers a broader scope than we think. So, is a man who is stoned to death, who isn't hung, also cursed of God? Just looking at this passage, right? We're not going to look too deep into the context, but in this passage, is a man who is stoned to death, who is not hung, also cursed of God? Doesn't say. We don't know, right? It would be wrong to infer one way or another. We can say it doesn't say. That's all right. This text is about a man who is killed and then hung. What about and killed for punishment, yeah? What about suicide by hanging? Is that covered in this verse? If there's a suicide by hanging, is the man cursed of God? What if it's not on a tree? What if he's hung on the city gates? Right. Or a cross? Yeah. Interesting, right? So we can say on the first one, this isn't about suicide, right? On the second one, great question. What does this mean? What does this term? In fact, this is where we're going to go with our tiny little word study here. We're going to look at this term hang, okay? And so to make things easy, I've put a chunk of an exhaustive concordance in your notes so that we can all look at the same thing. But this comes from the book I'm holding up here, The Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. If you don't have one, use your computer, or you can buy one. But when I bought one, these kinds of resources were really not available on the internet, but they are now. So if you don't want to buy it, you don't have to anymore, but it is pretty nice to have. But you've got the chunk that you need right here, and I should have in the notes put an attribution, so I'm doing a verbal attribution. That's where it comes from. So concordance, if you haven't used one before, you can take the English word, you can go and look it up, and then it'll show you every place in this case, New American Standard. The concordance has to match the version you're reading, or it's not going to work like you think. It's going to show you every place in the text where that word is used. And so you've got a section here for hang, you've got another one for hanged, and another one for hanging, right? Different, there's a word for that. Conjugations of the verb, maybe? Anyway. And then you'll notice here on the far right column, you've got numbers. 8518, 5414, and as you trace down those, you'll see that so each one of those represents a different word in the original language. So the English word hang is translated from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different Hebrew words, if I'm counting it right. Now, most of these, if you trace down here, and it gives you just a tiny bit of context, so you can hopefully call to mind, like, okay, yeah, I'm familiar with where that is. So Genesis 40, from you and will hang you on a tree. If you look down under hanged, you'll see a couple more from Genesis 40 and 41. This is Joseph in prison relating the dream to the baker and the cupbearer, remember? So there's three uses of the term hanged. That go back to that story. And then if you go to Exodus, the second line under hang, you shall hang it on four. So this is about building the tabernacle, right? And the next one too, hang up the veil. And if you look over, it's a different Hebrew word, 5414. That's a different Hebrew word that we're not going to look at. So do you see kind of how this works? Most of you maybe have used a concordance before, and this is not new, and that's okay. So let's look at, just narrow down as you glance through this list, let's just look for the ones that have to do with death. Okay, so not hanging something in the tabernacle, but the ones that have to do with death. And I've picked them out here and given the listing then for the particular Hebrew word. There's 8518, which is we're spending most of our time on that one, called Tala. And then down below there, I've got 3885A, which is Lun or Lin, and then 3363, which is Yaka. And this is where I need to go back to my notes, otherwise this is going to take longer than I hope. Okay. We're not going to look at Yaka. It's a really interesting one. So if you want to give yourself a little bit of homework, that would be a fun one to look up at home if you've got a concordance and see how it relates to what we're talking about. Lun is an interesting one. Lun, look at how lun is used. Okay, it's a really common word, but it's really not about hanging, is it? To lodge, to pass the night, to abide, dwell, endure, lies all night. Lodged. You get the picture here, right? This is spending the night somewhere. This is really not about hanging. So a more faithful translation to the actual words might have been to say, let's go back to our text, his corpse shall not stay all night on the tree. Okay? Make sense? Yeah. So that's all we're going to do looking at Lun, but let's look at Tala here. If you go through each one of these uses in the Old Testament, and we ought to, if we were going to do a really good job of this, we would spend some time on each one of these uses of the word. I did sort of, but I'm going to kind of condense it down and point out that what you're going to find is that most of these uses, if you look at who's doing the hanging and who's being hung, most of these uses are not, that those being hung are not Israelites. They're pagans. In fact, most of the time, those doing the hanging are pagans. They're not Israel. So that brings some additional meaning to Deuteronomy 21, doesn't it? So this is, there's an if there. Notice the command is not about, after you stone somebody, hang him up. The command is, if you stone somebody and you hang him up, here's what to make sure and do. Take him down before nightfall. Okay? So the practice was not actually one that was given to the Israelites. And if you were to look at each of these usages, you would see that when it was used, and a couple of times it was used on Israelites, that the statement I just made was a general one, but there are a couple of exceptions to it. And it was done to make an example of someone who had done something especially grievous. And we won't go into the example, but you'll find it in 2 Samuel 21, I believe, is where you get into that. So what does that meaning, what does that additional meaning bring to us when we recognize that, hey, this passage, there's a reason it sounds familiar, because most of us spend most of our time in the New Testament, right? Paul quotes this in Galatians 3. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but you know, this was a punishment that was reserved for the worst of the worst, and really the pagans. And Isaiah 53 tells us that the Messiah would be despised; he would be forsaken of men, like one from whom men hide their face. And being executed and hung on a tree. And by the way, Paul does not split hairs about tree versus cross in Galatians 3, does he? And there's a reason for that. This Hebrew word, and we're not going to do a word study on it, but you could. And, but the Hebrew word that is tree here is also translated wood. It's translated timber, like pole or post. So it's not actually always a tree, right? So that, it makes sense why Paul would then bring this forward and say, see, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about Christ. Somebody who is treated in this way after being killed, and for Christ, it was, that's where he was killed, right? That's how he was executed. Being hung for all to see makes one an object of disgust and derision, really the ultimate outcast or reject of society. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he's got this quote that I think helps us understand this. He says, "Those that see him, the criminal, thus hang between heaven and earth, will conclude him abandoned of both heaven and earth, and unworthy of either." Right? So here is someone who is really, truly rejected by men and by God. That's what the viewer would take away from that scene. He became a curse, Paul says in Galatians 3. Okay, so that's our tiny example, grammatical exercise, word study exercise. A quick note on word studies that may or may not have shown up in this particular text. Generally, when we do a word study, we are most interested in how that particular human author uses that word elsewhere, right? Primarily close to the text that we are interested in, and then in other writings. So with Paul, you've got a lot of material to draw from and see, well, how does he use a particular word, you know? And Peter, when I gave my sermon a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the word living, right? He had already, by the time we got to the second chapter of 1 Peter, he had used the term living twice already, right? So it gave us something to look back to and, okay, what does Peter mean when he uses this term? But other uses of that term in the same testament, if you will, using the same language, are also useful. We tend to focus in and get the most consistent use out of the ones that are from the same human author. Okay. We did a quick word study of a word that we were curious about in that passage, and curiosity is a lot of what Bible study is, right? And this is another place where I feel convicted that too often when I read scripture, I'm not really that curious. I'm doing it because it's a habit that I want in my life. I'm doing it because I know it's good for me, because I know I should. But am I actually approaching the scripture with curiosity? And I have to say, not always. In fact, that's not even being very honest, right? Like, not much at all is really what it... We need to repent of that hard attitude that does not involve curiosity, because, you know, we should read God's word with passion as if our life depends on it, because it does, right? Our life does depend on it. Here's another way of looking at it. Have you noticed how you learn things better when you know you're going to be teaching it to others? We just spoke about this, July and I, before we kicked off the talk this morning. We need to be studying God's word all the time as if we're going to teach it to others, because guess what? That's what God has asked us to do. That's Titus 2, right? We need to be teaching it to others. Whoever God has placed in our lives, doesn't mean you have to be a formal teacher, someone who stands up and talks into a microphone and tries to keep the lights on by waving their arms, but yeah, that's what we're all called to do. We ought to read the scripture like that every time. Okay, so what have we been doing here with these couple of exercises? We've been employing our hermeneutic. It's not terribly difficult, but it does take work, and curiosity helps. If we were to break it down into a methodology, we would break it down into these three steps: observation, interpretation, and application. You've probably heard these before. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. Observation is where we look at what we're studying, but not just the text that we're studying, but the context of the text within the book, the context of that book within the canon, the context of that book within history, not just human history, but redemptive history, God's history, the grammar, the individual words, any other scripture that it references, or that reference it, and the context of those scriptures, right? This is a big job. This is a lot of work to do it right. If we read the passage once and our observation is done, we check the box, we're not doing it right. That's not how scripture works. Okay, so that's enough said on observation. Interpretation, also known as synthesis, is where we combine our observations together using reason. God gave us reason to gain insights and understanding. And this can be the most difficult part. Some passages more than others. And this is where our own presuppositions are most likely to creep in. They could creep in other steps as well. But this is where we can really go off the deep end and fail in a big way. And so we need to be careful and remember, this is surrender, right? We want to know what God is telling us, not what we come to the text with and hope we can find. This is also an area where it's wise to consult a good study Bible or a commentary or two or more if you happen to have access to some. Eric will mention good commentaries from time to time from the pulpit. And in fact, sometimes he'll give like a little Surgeon General's warning on them, right? He'll say, so this guy, he's generally good. There's a couple of things you need to watch out for in his theology, but, you know, listen for those. Note them down. Those are great resources. And you want to get ones that are by men, they tend to be men, who understand and agree with the hermeneutic that is literal, grammatical, and historical, right? You don't want to spend your time reading from people who basically they think that the Word of God achieves its purposes, but that the words themselves aren't really, you know what I mean? We spent the first four sessions talking about laying the groundwork for how Scripture is authoritative and sufficient. Now, don't throw that aside by spending your time in commentaries by guys who don't believe that. That's a waste of your time, and it'll lead you down the wrong path. Commentaries vary widely in their approaches. So, for my sermon in 1 Peter, I borrowed from Eric. Two of them I borrowed. This one I ended up purchasing because he thought he had it and he didn't. So, okay, I guess that's a good one. I'll go get it. So this is Barclay's commentary on James and 1 and 2 Peter in one concise little volume here. Barclay doesn't really get very deep into the Greek. He stays at a little bit of a higher level. At least he did in that section. In another section I looked at, he did get into the Greek a little bit, right? So that not always consistent from one chunk to the next. MacArthur, you've probably heard of him. I was surprised, actually. That's one book on 1 Peter, on the five chapters of 1 Peter. So there's a lot to it. But honestly, a good chunk of it was in the study Bible. So I'm not saying don't buy the commentary, but I am saying if you've got a study Bible, you've got a good chunk of what's in the commentary. And then this one here by D. Edmund Hebert. It's an entire book on 1 Peter also. And in this one, in that section that I was really focusing on, it did spend more time on the Greek and parsing out the specific grammar and was really helpful in that area. As illustrations, right, of how commentaries differ and can help. Other commentaries don't go verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. They'll do kind of, you know, section or by book, and they'll stay at a much higher level and provide information on historical or interpretive matters. Those can be helpful as well. Okay, so that's interpretation. Now we move on to application, where we take what we've learned and we determine how to act accordingly. This could mean just internalizing. I say just, that's not meant to minimize, but it might mean only internalizing a set of truths about God or about His creation or about His plan of redemption. It may just be taking in knowledge and understanding that knowledge. That's a high bar in itself. Often, though, there are actions that we need to take, habits that we need to cultivate, sins that we need to repent of and leave behind. And in all cases, again, we need to be learning so as to teach others. It's not okay to go through a passage and check the box and go, okay, I understand it, and then let it just seep out. And so that, you know, if a person were to ask us, hey, tell me about that passage, we ought to be ready to say, okay, I will tell you about that passage. Here's what I got from it, right? And I think too much we are not. Some of us are note takers, some of us are not. I am not. Some of you are. That's terrific. Whether you're a note taker or not, our job is to take it in. You know, when we sit here on Sunday mornings and hear the excellent preaching that we are blessed to have, our job is to take it in and be ready to share it out again, right? And I think too much that's not the case. We don't do that. I said that interpretation can often be difficult, but there is something about application that is challenging too, other than the follow-through, which is challenging enough. But that one I think is obvious. But I'm talking here about the challenge of applying biblical principles to issues that are not specifically addressed in Scripture. The Bible is a big book, isn't it? How do we know where to turn to answer questions regarding modern issues like gender fluidity or immigration? I'm picking some hot-button issues in our country today, right? What about slavery? That's maybe less of a hot-button issue in our country today, but it is still an issue in this world. What about social justice? Maybe a little closer to home. Economic systems. Is one economic system better than another in God's eyes? How do we know? Where do we turn? What about abortion? So Jill and I got into an interesting discussion on this. As I was getting ready to prepare for this class weeks ago, and I pointed out that there's no chapter and verse you can point to that says that abortion is wrong. And she wasn't real happy with that idea. And my point was not that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about abortion. It absolutely does. My point is that there are issues that are, in fact, you might say that are really easy issues. Like, I would say that abortion is a very easy issue to come to, not everyone's gonna agree with that, of course, but to come to a conclusion that what is the godly response to that issue. And yet, you will not find a verse in the Bible that says abortion is wrong. Abortion is murder, right? So, if you don't agree with that, then you do agree with Jill. So colonialism versus national independence. You know, some of our people, our folks from Papua who go to Corbin, they are struggling with that right now. There is a push in their country to gain its independence from Indonesia. And where do they sit on that, you know? Birth control. I know that one feels like it's an old one, but yeah, it still matters. Sex education. Egalitarianism. And what that means for our purposes, you know, what is the right role of women in the church? There's other meanings of that as well, right? But our society says one thing. A lot of Christendom says one thing. The Bible says a different thing. Do you know where to go when that issue comes up? What about gambling? Can you think of a chapter and verse that says, gambling's wrong, don't gamble? I cannot. Now, it doesn't mean the Bible has nothing to say about that. But these are challenging, right? What about, and this one you're going to think is silly, but at times it's been seen as a great moral issue in our society. Texting while driving. What does the Bible say about texting while driving? Well, nothing, at least not chapter and verse, right? But are there principles, are there biblical principles that can be applied to that situation? Absolutely. And this, I think, is the challenge. You know, I'm trying to bring this full circle a little bit to worldview, right? Because these are the kinds of issues that I think we tend to struggle with. And so now we need to figure out, well, what do we do? Many will look at these issues and proclaim that the Bible has nothing to say about them, or that God himself has not been just historically. Have you noticed that? There's a trend within society and even Christendom to say God hasn't really been that moral, and to sit in judgment over God and therefore say that, well, you know, whatever then I find in Scripture, I can sort of discount because it comes from a source that I don't respect. Therefore, they would say that any moral claim that the Bible might make is to be disregarded. Or at the other end of the spectrum, you've got people who would claim that God has spoken on each of these issues, and therefore we know what he wants us to do. And that doesn't, some of you will hear that phrase and go, yep, that's us. I would say, yeah, be careful, be careful. There are those who would say that, who would say God is love. Therefore, God wants us to tolerate everything. Therefore, and then you can see where that goes, right? So be careful even with that one. So we believe, because of all of the reasons that we talked about in our first four sessions and really into the fifth, that the Bible is authoritative and sufficient, but that does not mean that for every issue we're going to be able to find chapter and verse. It's not that easy. And although it may be, and this is where it comes in the challenge and the application piece, right? Although it may be our first instinct, there is a serious risk that comes with grabbing hold of an issue, let's say texting while driving, and dipping into the Scriptures. Maybe you go online and you do a search at Bible Hub. You know, well, I don't know, text, chariot, and trying to just dip in that way and find verses that you might be able to use as a proof text is actually really dangerous and can lead you down all kinds of weird avenues. The God is love thing is an example of that, right? If you're just trying to make a case for tolerance, you can do that. You can search and find that God is love, and now your case is made. Or is it? You know, that's the danger. That approach, that it seems like it should be a shortcut, but instead it tends to result in eisegesis. And eisegesis is the technical term for reading your own intentions into the Scripture and getting back what you want to see. And that is the opposite, the polar opposite of our hermeneutic of surrender, right? Where the goal is to set all that aside and be taught by what Scripture has to tell us. If we seize upon a half verse here or a word there and try to find support for a position that we already hold, we're doing it wrong. And this, as I look back on my Christian experience and my first, you know, fledgling steps leading a Bible study or preaching a sermon or doing some kind of a Sunday school talk, I see a lot of that pattern in my own life. could go, okay, let's see, what are we going to speak on? What does this audience really need to hear? You know, and the, oh, okay, great. And then, you know, get into your concordance and go, okay, well, where does the Bible talk about that? And totally the wrong approach. Completely the wrong approach. We need to go to the text in a step-by-step fashion. Go through, break it down, look at the context, get it into us. Read it, reread it, reread it, get it into us, and then the principles will be there, because that is how we renew our minds. And it's not us renewing our minds, is it? It's the Holy Spirit renewing our minds. And so, now, that still doesn't solve your problem of having chapter and verse, does it? You will still not be able to walk out in the street and say, aha, I have now found chapter and verse on texting while driving. It's not going to happen. Instead, the principles that God has imparted to us through His Word will govern the way we think and live and speak and act. And that then, there aren't any shortcuts, are there? When we have these discussions with people, you can't cheat and just go to chapter and verse. You actually have to guide them into wisdom. And that starts, we know, with a fear of the Lord, right? And by coming to Christ. And really, that's where it begins. When we get into apologetics next week, it's going to, the direction we're going to come at it from is not how you argue with somebody to get them to believe in Jesus, you know, or to get them to believe in creationism, or whatever it is. That is not it. That is not the right approach to apologetics. So, but that's for next time. Okay, here's where I want to recognize a resource. And it is called the Just Thinking Podcast. Has anybody heard of this podcast? Just Thinking. Good. I want you to be surprised by it. Because, and I haven't given much homework in this class, maybe none at all. But I'm going to give some right now. Between now and next week, I'm going to challenge you to listen to one, you can pick any episode you want from the Just Thinking Podcast. And listen to it from beginning to end. It's about an hour and a half. I know that's a little bit longer than you want. You don't have to listen in one sitting, I guess. You could cheat a little bit and break it up into sittings. That's fine. It's a podcast done by two men you most likely have not heard of. One happens to be a staff member at Grace to You, and the other is a pastor of a church in Nebraska. And that's all I'm going to tell you about them. Because next time, when you come here, we're going to talk about them, and I want to make sure that you've actually tuned in. They're performing a great service, I believe, to the body of Christ by addressing these modern issues, not every one of them, texting while driving, they haven't covered yet, and applying scriptural principles to them. Try to get an episode where they're both on. There's two guys. If you get an episode where it's one of them, it's going to be great, don't get me wrong, but to get the full experience on your first listen through, try to get one where they're both on. You'll be able to tell right away if they're both on. Use your PC. So in your notes, you've got a URL there, thebarpodcast.com/JT. That's how you get to it on your PC. If you know what podcasts are and you've got an app on your phone, then you already know how to find them. Just do a search for Just Thinking. Okay. Next week we will start by asking I will ask you what you learned about this podcast. okay, and as we close, we do have a couple of minutes here. I will say a couple of things about my sermon prep a couple of weeks ago. In the same context, right? The concept of hermeneutics and hermeneutics applied. And the first thing I'll say, and this is a little bit of a confession, my original idea was not to preach from that passage. 1 Peter 2. It was instead to do a sermon based on a word study of how God uses the concept of a stone or a rock throughout Scripture. And I'm still fascinated by that idea, by the way. When Jill and I traveled in Israel, I was fascinated at how prevalent and how important stone is just everywhere there. And one of the first observations as we got on the bus really early after a flight where we hadn't slept very well is we're looking around, and I can't remember who said it first, but the flannel graph was right. The flannel graph was right. There, you guys remember, hopefully know what I'm talking about, right? There's, you see landscapes in the flannel graph where it's like sort of rolling green hills and then just rocks laying around everywhere, just spotted with rocks. That's how it is, at least in that part of Judea. So I began to realize that God uses that stone metaphor a lot in Scripture. And if you were to think of it, I think you'll come up with some. It made me think that some of these probably tie together in really cool ways, and I thought, wouldn't that be awesome? And I kind of pitched the idea to Eric for feedback, and he encouraged me instead to focus on one of the stone passages, right? So, of course, 1 Peter chapter 2, the living stones, that was one of them that I had brought up. He suggested that one, said it would be challenging. He was right. And he pointed out that a word study presented a greater risk of eisegesis, right, of reading in, and he was right. So I know how my mind works, and he was right. And so I was happy for that advice, and I took him up on that challenge. So that's the thing one I wanted to say. Thing two, I wanted to say that my time spent in Isaiah 28 was unexpectedly rich. So you might remember Isaiah 28:16, I lay in Zion, a cornerstone, is quoted in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. And we talked about it in the sermon. I'm not going to re-preach. But turn there, because I want to point out something that was really cool about Isaiah 28. And this is the kind of thing that, you know, I pray that God will grant me curiosity to pick up on these things. You know, it's one thing when somebody's given you an assignment to preach, right? It tends to sharpen your focus and your curiosity. But in my everyday time with the Lord, I want to have that same attitude. We can't go through the whole chapter, but I want to point out some interesting things. So look at verse 2, Isaiah 28. And you might remember the context here is God is warning Judah, saying, look at what happened to Israel with Assyria. Assyria came in, they're in exile. Judah has made a deal with the devil, Egypt, for protection from Assyria. And he says, look, if you persist in this, it's not going to be good for you. You are going to, you're going to come under, well, let's look. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty, I'm reading from verse 2, a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. Okay, two word pictures there. Hail and flood. Yeah? Hail and flood. Okay, now, flash forward to verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. And I mentioned in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, overwhelming there is actually overflowing. So the, again, the word picture is of overflowing water. It's a flood. That same word picture is used down in verse 18 when God says, your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. Again, same word, overflowing. Okay, more flood. What's the next verse? Sorry, I'm skipping around here. verse 17. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Okay, God is going to use, are you getting the picture? There's something about hail, there's something about flood that God is going to use here in his judgment on Judah, because they are going to continue to depend on Egypt rather than God for their security. And then verse 21, there's this odd reference to a couple of geographical places that I would just read past this. Okay? This is, I think, hopefully, well, this is my habit. I will read past these things and I will just go, yeah, okay, it's a mountain. I don't get what that's about. It's a mountain. So the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. Okay. So let's dig on those just a little bit. I know we're kind of over time, but we're going to go fast. 2 Samuel 5, 19 and 20. Keep your finger in Isaiah 28 if you can. 2 Samuel 5, 19 through 20. We're going to learn about Mount Perazim. And 19 through 20 is just a little chunk out of it because we don't have time to look at more, unfortunately. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Interesting. Yeah? That flooding picture is here, again, referenced in this Mount Perazim. Okay, so we're seeing here now not just flooding, but that it's a picture of soldiers breaking through enemy lines like a flood does. Okay, now Joshua 10. So that was Mount Perazim. Let's look at Gibeon. Joshua 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." This is the conquest of the land. This is as they're going in. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Isn't that cool? So, flood, hailstones, all the way through. And again, there's a tie-in here with soldiers, right? The message here is, Judah, if you would rely on me for your security, I would defend you, just like I did. Even if that meant miraculous things, that's what God would do for his people. And think of that now, and the second half of that, unfortunately, is if you don't, if you rely on the Egyptians, then the same flood, the same hail will be there, but it will be there to discipline you, Judah. Now, take that and pull it back into 1 Peter and recognize what a comfort that is to Peter's audience. And, you know, they're looking at some terrible times of persecution, right? And he says, through this passage that he's pulling in, he says, depend on me. Depend on me. Do not ally yourself with the world, right? And Peter is very focused. You see it in every chapter of 1 Peter. He's talking about good Christian conduct. And if you're going to be persecuted for being like Christ, not because you're like the world. Anyway, I wanted to lay that on you. There wasn't enough time to talk about it a couple of weeks ago, and there probably wasn't enough time to do it today, so thanks for indulging me. But I just love that, and it's kind of like the director's cut of that sermon. So the recommended resources, we already talked about the Just Thinking podcast. Highly recommend it. In fact, I assign it as homework. Please listen to at least one of those. And then I'm also going to point out this really cool book called The Satellite Bible Atlas. And it goes to this locations. Locations, when you see locations in Scripture, they're not just there as window dressing. It means stuff. And I think this Isaiah 28 passage is a really good reminder of that. It means something when this Mount Perazim, and there's only three places in the Bible where it's talked about, and two of them are the passages that we looked at. The other one is the First Chronicles version of what happened in 2 Samuel. It's this tiny little reference, right? But so much meaning there. And a book like this does a great job. It's got some awesome maps in it, and it steps through the history of the Old Testament. It shows, you know, what happened where, the relationships. Anyway, enough said. It's kind of late, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son and for your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would inspire us, would make us curious, would make us equipped, that he would equip us to teach. Lord, we pray that we would have that mentality as we go to your word to study it, that we would be studying it in a way that we could turn right around and teach it to those around us. And Lord, we thank you again for bringing us here together. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.